You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people.
Make our way to our seats. And you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. So we are a part of a family of churches, Sovereign Grace Churches, and we are really grateful to be a part of a family of churches. We are like-minded in ministry. We're like-minded in belief. We're a confessional community of churches. So what we believe, we sort of say, hey, we're locking arms and we're all together in this. And though there's a little bit different flair to each church, yet you know what you're going to get because we are like-minded. So we're Christ-centered. We're expositional. So we're going to go through the scripture when in our preaching. We're not going to skip verses. And there's just a like-mindedheartedness, really in numerous ways. But one of the things that is a privilege to be a part of Sovereign Grace is we share what we call the Sovereign Grace Pastors College. And so all the churches contribute, all the churches can send men and their families to the Pastors College. And what it is it's a year-long intense, it would be master's level courses. So we were talking about the reading is about 300 pages a week of reading and writing and all kinds of stuff. So we share in that ministry. So I've attended the Sovereign Grace Pastors College, and it's just a season of training and equipping and evaluating the man for pastoral ministry. But also, there is care and equipping for the family, because we recognize that pastoral ministry is not just merely for the church. There is a family behind the man and with the man. And so there's a ton of equipping and care that happens. That ministry, the Sovereign Grace Pastors College, is in Louisville, Kentucky. And so there is a Sovereign Grace Church there that hosts that pastors college. So we have today Richie Rodriguez, who has come to us, flown from Louisville, Kentucky, and is at the Pastor's College currently. And what they do is, towards the end of the year, they send out all the students to preach in Sovereign Grace churches all over the place. So Richie has come to us. Here's a sweet thing for you, church. We are very familiar with the Paraland Church, the Houston Church. Daryl Scheel, David Reed, Jason Bulls, a few of their pastors have preached here on numerous occasions. So Richie is from that church. So that church sent Richie to the Pastor's College. His parents are here with us this morning, which is a sweet thing. And the hope would be that Richie, upon graduating the Pastor's College, that he will return to Paraland and begin to come on joining that team there, start going through the ordination process. And let this encourage you. The ordination process can last several years. It can take a while. Maybe. Depends on how quick you are through it. But the goal would be that eventually there would be a Spanish-speaking church planted in the Paraland Church there, and that Richie would be the planting pastor. So, lots of years of work, right? That's years in the making there. So Richie is with us today, and I just want to pray for him. And then, church, here's my encouragement to you. And I can say this now because I'm not the one preaching. He's preaching. Let's respond as we hear truth and we hear encouraging truth and sweet redirections of our hearts to the Lord as we're reminded of the gospel. Respond. Just join in with an amen, or let's just encourage our brother who's fresh in this from the Pastor's College. Let's just be an encouragement. And here's what I want to encourage you in. At the end of service, let's just make sure that we highlight areas where the Lord has used the Lord's word today through Richie for our hearts, okay? So let's be quick to highlight grace in our brother today. So with that, let me pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Richie. Lord, the years that I have known him now have been sweet. Lord, a brother who is just in the congregation, just seeking to be faithful, to then being identified and sent now to the Pastor's College, the hope of years of work ahead of him. but the desire for the gospel to go forth even through the planting of a Spanish-speaking church. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. That all is a testimony of your grace upon his life, Lord, and your work in the church there. And so we thank you. We thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for sending him to us today, Lord. He is a means of grace to us to preach the word of God, your word to us. So let us receive it with glad hearts. Lord, soften our hearts. Let it be tender soil, ready to receive the seed of your word. Plant it deep within us. And Lord, may there bloom beautiful, good things in us. Lord, we pray for our brother. Would you lead him by your spirit? Lord, thank you for his preparation, just his faithful prep. Lord, but we know that you meet a man as he preaches in the pulpit. Lord, you meet him through your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he would feel a sense of just the leading of the Spirit, being carried along by your Spirit, empowered, compelled by your Spirit. And Lord, may we even feel just the compelling of your Spirit to receive your word with glad hearts, Lord, and in a refreshing way. Lord, we thank you for our brother. Use him. Lord, lead him today. Speak through him today. Through your word, Lord, and may you be highly exalted. And in so doing, Lord, may our joy be full. We praise you. We thank you for this moment, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen. Amen. All right, brother, preach the word to us.
Buenos dias. Good morning. It's an honor for me to be here with you. As Philip said, I get to spend some time with them. So just a privilege of knowing him and just receiving from him. He's so humble, and being with Rob too, just to hear their heart for you, for the church, and just to be reminded of what the church is, because we're in a different setting, but yet the church is you, people, living stones that God has brought together for his glory. Also, just bring greetings from my family who's in Louisville. And as he shared, I'm from Pearland. And so we hear so much about you, we pray for you. And so we're just, I'm blessed to finally see the faces that we've been praying for. So as we begin, as he said, we're gonna go through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 to 25. And before I begin though, I know that we're coming into this letter And it'd be good to get the background of what the Lord has been doing in Corinth. So Paul's letter to the Corinthians is a purposeful one. He's addressing real problems in the church. And so in chapter one, the church seems to be thriving. The church seems to be on good footing. And Paul is even thankful, and he gives thanks to God for what he's doing in the church. But as we read on, though, we see that as we get to verse 10 of chapter 1, he starts to comment on the divisions. He says there are divisions, there are disagreements, there are factions. They are dividing in the way they are relating to Christian leaders. And this is the situation. Some say, I'm of Paul. And others say, I follow Apollos. And another says, I follow Peter. And another group says, I follow Christ. And so Paul responds to this report. He says, whoa, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, Paul sees the danger of what's happening. So what does the Holy Spirit lead Paul to write? Well, Paul takes them back to the beginning, because Paul goes on to remind him that his mission was not to baptize, but to preach. Paul was given a mission to preach one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the center of this message is the message of the cross. He not only reminds them of the message that he preached, but he also emphasizes how that they received it. And in verse 17, he says that he gave them the message without any show of human wisdom or human eloquence. He gave them the message straight and pure. And he did this to remind them that the message of the cross had changed them. It was a message that transformed them. It was the power and wisdom of God, and not in Paul's ability to persuade. It was the Spirit of God acting upon them, opening their eyes to the truth of the God's word. The power of God worked upon them through this message that Paul preached. And through this message, they received salvation. So the church was arguing, the church was dividing over who they knew and who they followed. And so Paul the pastor is what we read here. Paul the pastor begins to care and to correct his church, returning them once again to the ground, to the message that they received. He brings them back to the central message of the gospel of the cross. So let's read our text, chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As we come to our text, we read about the cross, and we can forget about the impact of Paul's message in his context. We see the cross everywhere in our time. It's become common. So we need to see how radical the message of the cross was for the Corinthians. Because crucifixion was a severe form of execution. Rome reserved it as a punishment for only the lower classes. It was rarely used for a Roman citizen. And this was because the death was so humiliating and it was so excruciating that people didn't even want to speak about it. It was such a horrible spectacle of naked bodies hanging, and they were dying a slow and agonizing death. It was so embarrassing to the Roman citizens that they wouldn't even call it by its name. They called it the unlucky tree. The famous statesman Cicero argued that the very word cross should be removed from every Roman citizen's thought, eyes, and ears. But now the Jews, they had a different hatred of the cross. They associated it with the curse of Deuteronomy chapter 21, which says, a hanged man is cursed by God. For the Jews, the cross was an instrument of Roman oppression. It was a scandal, not only of the physical consequences, but of the spiritual consequences. Everything about the cross was offensive and contemptible. Yet the cross, this symbol of humiliation, this symbol of curse, was the message that Paul preached. His whole life was dedicated to the study of it and to bring his whole life into conformity with it. And it is at the heart of our Christian faith. And Paul brings it to the forefront to confront their pride and remind them of their Christian identity. So this morning, we have a chance to look again and marvel at the power and wisdom of God. So as we take up this passage, we'll see that the cross exposes the heart of every person as it divides the world in two. In the cross, God puts his power and wisdom on display for all to see. And so the question is, what is the cross for you? For Paul, it is everything. So we'll see that the cross reveals God's power and wisdom. And through this foolish message, he not only saves us, but he preserves us in our Christian walk. So I have three main points that I'll come to. Number one, the cross is God's instrument. Number two, the cross is God's wisdom. And number three, the cross is God's power. So first we'll look at the cross as God's instrument. It's God's instrument both to divide and to save. The message of the cross divides the world. It distinguishes his people. And this is what we see in verse 18, where it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the church, it is power. But as it goes out into the world, it performs another task. As it goes out into the world, it begins to divide. And the division is not between Romans and barbarians. It's not between Jews and Greeks, but it is God who is dividing between those who are perishing and those who are being saved." Commentator Derek Tidball writes this: "This is the most significant division of all, for it relates to people's eternal destiny. The dividing line between the two is drawn by the cross, which not only splits humanity asunder, but cuts history in two. The cross inaugurates a new age and brings the old world under judgment." The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, has split the world in two, and it marks the center of all human history. The message of the cross, the message that we have right now in our hands, this is not just knowledge. This is power. Look again at verse 18. The word of the cross is folly. But what does Paul compare it to? Does he compare it to wisdom? No. Folly and foolishness, they point to our understanding, something that we need to understand with our minds. But Paul, he doesn't compare it to that. He says, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's comparing folly and power. Paul is speaking about our perception, because the gospel is not rooted in human understanding. The gospel is not something that we can arrive at by our own logical thinking, by our own human understanding. The gospel is a revelation. The crucifixion is a historical event, but it has spiritual impact. It is not Paul's message. It is a message that comes from God himself. And he has preserved it for us in this book. God's word is his revelation to man. This truth described in this book is written by the author of Hebrews, where he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word is active. It's working. It's revealing the human heart. The word of the cross exposes us because it reveals where we stand before God. Because it is folly to the judged, but it is power to the saved. It is acting. It is having its effect, God's intended effect. And so when you and I come to the gospel and we recognize that it will offend, but yet we can come to it with confidence, that we can trust it as God's message. We can stand on it as sure and trustworthy. We can stand on it as accomplishing God's purposes. So we can say with Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So we must expect that the message, it will divide. It divides because it is exposing the foolishness of human wisdom. Because just possessing God's word is not enough. As we'll see here, the people of Israel, they had the very word of God. They had his word. They had his law. They were to be a light to the nations. But what happened to them? They grew proud. They grew proud in their possession of the knowledge of God. And so God prophesied that he would expose their pride, that he would judge their pride. And so Paul takes us here in verse 19 back into Israel's history. He takes us back into the time of Isaiah the prophet. So Paul quotes here from Isaiah 29:14, where it reads, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God is speaking of Israel here. In the message of the cross, God is actively destroying the wisdom of the world, and he is thwarting the discernment of the wise. This is judgment. But the cross is also God's wisdom. Verse 19 reads, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God is speaking of Israel. But here, in this context, Paul is using it to prophesy over the Jews who hear the gospel message. The Jews themselves have become arrogant. And so God had pronounced a judgment over them, that they, having the word of God, having the truth in their hands, it is of no benefit to them. And so John Calvin comments on what's happening in this passage in Isaiah. He comments that though they had been instructed by both the law and by the prophets, and had been enlightened by the light of surpassing brightness, yet they fell into frightful superstitions and shocking impiety. The worship of God was corrupted. All religion was scattered and overthrown, and they were rent and divided into various groups. So Paul showing the Corinthians that this is what happens to those who go after their own wisdom. The Jews got caught up in superstition and vain religion. And the result? Division. And this mirrors the situation that's happening in Corinth. Paul is diagnosing their condition and he's warning them. But it's also a warning to us. In our current culture, we are tempted more and more to put our loyalty to political parties, to cultural movements. We are tempted more and more to identify with those things and not our Christian identity. And it pains my heart to go on social media and see believers arguing, fighting with each other, having division and tribalism. But this is what happens when we allow the world to define us. Our identity must be the cross of Christ. So Paul continues to argue against them. He continues to warn them about the trusting in the wisdom of the world. So we read in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The wise man was the philosopher of his time. These were groups of people who were influential in the Greek culture, the Platonists, the Stoics. And today we can even add in our time, psychologists and naturalists. These are people who claim to make sense out of life. The psychologist, he studies the makeup of the mind. He understands the emotions of the human mind. And the naturalist, he explains everything according to science. He represents a type of person that you and I may know who says, I won't believe it unless you prove it to me. I remember recently during the solar eclipse, I was watching a broadcast interview, and an interview was, he was asking questions to Bill Nye, the science guy. And Bill Nye is known for not being a believer. And so the interviewer went on to flatter him, and he started to point out that before ancient civilization would see an eclipse and they would be terrorized. They would be full of fear because they saw it as ominous. They saw it as something terrible happening, the end of the world. And so the interviewer points to the background where people were camping and barbecuing. And he tells Bill, aren't you glad that we live in an age of science? We don't have to be afraid. He was thinking like a naturalist. He's trusting in scientific knowledge and only this. As Christians, we know that science is a gift from God. We know that God gives wisdom to men. Some of the greatest scientists in history have been Christians. You think of Isaac Newton. Even today, we have great scientists. Today, we have great technology. We can measure the earth. We can predict an eclipse down to the second. But if that doesn't cause you to humble yourself and to give glory to the one who created it all, then your scientific knowledge has become foolishness. So Paul says, where's the scribe? Or we can say, where's the scholar? In Paul's time, these were the Jewish scribes. These were the experts in the law of God. These were men of academics, men of education, of expertise. They knew the Bible. They knew the traditions. And they spent their lives studying the scripture. But without the work of the Spirit and the gift of faith, they could not see its truth. And Paul asks, where's the debater of this age? It could also be translated, where's the orator? Where's the one who could give great speeches and persuasive arguments? Those who can make their opponents look bad. This is what the Corinthian culture was used to. They loved argument. They loved debate. They loved to demonstrate their wisdom and be known by men. They pursued success. They pursued celebrity. They wanted happiness. They wanted self-fulfillment. Nothing's changed. We still have those same ideas, those same desires today. But contrast this with the message of Paul. He came with no eloquence. He came with no wisdom. But the Greeks, that's what they wanted. They wanted human wisdom. They wanted eloquent and powerful speeches. They wanted outward excellence, outward show of strength. Because remember, from the Greeks, we get the great Olympic Games, where everybody shows their feats of skill. We know their architecture. We know their art. The output of their culture was grand. It was beautiful. But it was man-centered. The Greek culture exalted human wisdom, human understanding, human ability. They exalted themselves. So we've seen the religious pride, and now we've seen intellectual pride. So you can just imagine what the message of the cross, how it would land on their ears. A message about a crucified Savior. Do we not see how that could offend their intelligence? And it continues to offend today because it confronts the world's values. It challenges everything that the world loves and pursues: human knowledge, human beauty, human eloquence. This is why Paul says in verse 17 that Christ sent him to preach, but not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul came in weakness. He preached to them a foolish message. And what offended them still offends today. Because what did the Jews and the Greeks see in the cross? What does our culture today see in the cross? They see a man who died for a useless cause. A man who spoke about a kingdom, but yet had no power to bring it about. They saw a man who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a stallion. He was arrested and he was tried and he didn't defend himself. He was flogged and whipped like a slave. He was nailed to the cross and he died. They don't see that as power. They see that as weakness. They don't see that as wisdom. They see that as foolishness. Isaiah 40 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding?" The answer? No one. And this is the power that Paul knew. He knew the wisdom and power of the message that he held. He was not a great man. He was nothing like those great speakers in Corinth who were paid for the grand speeches. He was not good looking. He was not powerful. but God saved him. Not only that, but God had chosen him, and he chose him from before the time he was born. We read in Galatians. And God sent him on a mission. Because though Paul was trained, Paul was educated. He was a Jewish scholar. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. But what did Paul do? He put that all aside. In Philippians 3, he writes, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Because Paul was redeemed, he was transformed by a crucified Savior. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of power and wisdom, had turned his life upside down. Everything that he valued before, power, status, education, he counted it as rubbish. Why? Because he saw the exceeding worth of Jesus Christ. So his wisdom, he called his wisdom only the cross. So he pleads with the Corinthians, reminding them, "Don't you see what God has done? How can you return to placing your identity with the wisdom of men? Why are you dividing? Why are you arguing?" They didn't learn this from Paul. So he wants them to remember who saved them and how he saved them. Verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Essentially, Paul is just taking them back to see the grace and mercy of God. They had received the gospel by grace. They heard and received it, and they received it by faith. And God had set them apart for himself. But the Jews, they demanded signs. The Greeks, they wanted wisdom. Christ crucified, it was a stumbling block for the Jews and a folly to the Greeks. But to us, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. We didn't figure this out on our own. And this is what Paul is seeking to ground us in today. Our salvation did not come through us, through our own intelligence, through our own human means. Because we were once blind. We were once lost. We were once ignorant, just like the world. And it is by God's grace that we have come to see the glory and the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was a supernatural work of God that he did on our souls, that he made us alive, that we received by faith. This is grace. This is amazing grace. This is amazing wisdom. This is God's wisdom. And so Paul tells them, "How is it that you are dividing? He has made us all to partake of the gift. No one has earned this." So Paul tells them, "How can we boast?" He writes to them later in the letter, "Do not be puffed up in being a follower of any one of us against another, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? All that we are, all that we have, has been a gift from the Lord." So we see, look what God has done. Look at his marvelous work. He saves us. He transforms us. Us who were stubborn, rebellious. And what did he do? He gave us new hearts. He made us into new creatures. And what's even greater is, like, he didn't need us. But he chose to place his love on us. He overcame our rebellion. He overcame all that rebelled against God. And he made us alive with Christ. This is the power and this is the hope for our world. This is our hope for our communities, for our cities, for our families. This is the great hope for those who we know, people that we love who have not yet believed. Because think of the times you heard the gospel. Think how many times you heard the gospel before you believed. I grew up as a Christian, or in a Christian home. My dad, he was radically converted when I was 8 years old. And we lived in Houston. And I remember every day he would have the radio station, Christian radio going on. It was called 105.7 FM. And it would be playing all day long. And I would hear hymns and worship songs. I would hear preaching. I mean, I heard preachers such as J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, these older guys. And in the afternoons, there'd be a kids' radio drama. So every time I would come home from school, I would hear at 4 p.m. this show called The Sugar Creek Gang. And it was about a bunch of boys, Christian boys, growing up in a small town. And they would just go through adventures and have different problems come up. And so I was always excited to come home and listen to that show. And even on Saturdays, there'd be a show called Unshackled, where they would just have Christian testimonies, dramatizations of conversions and healing. And also we went to church every Sunday. And this is my life. I grew up in the church. But years passed, and my life took a turn for the worse. My heart was bitter. My heart was hardened against my parents. I had a hard rebellion at the age of 16, and I left my home. And the Lord took me through a process of pain, a process of struggle. And it wouldn't be until 2003, at the age of 23, that God would reveal to me my sinful heart. He would show me my need for a Savior. He opened my eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. And I would marvel that He gave His Son, that He took my punishment. And I marveled that I could be forgiven of all my sins and all the pain that I had caused. And now even to stand here before you and to preach His word, it's an honor I don't deserve. This is the power of God in my life, but it's also the power of God in your life. Because your lives also have been transformed. You have received the peace that only God can give. And you have the hope of eternal life. And now we stand before Him, righteous, righteous, all because of the life of Christ. So we see God's cross, we see the cross as God's saving instrument. It's the place where Christ redeemed us. It was God's plan from eternity past, because the cross is God's power. So now we see the power of the cross. Look again at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to us, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here we see that Paul shows us with more clarity what he wants to say. The cross is everything for Paul. It is everything for us. Because the cross is a symbol of the gospel. The message and the power of God are contained in this message. Why? Because it's more than a message. Because the message rests on a person. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. This was Paul's mission. And the world today knows about Jesus. And some even respect Him. They see Him as a great teacher. They see Him as someone they can learn from. Even other religions acknowledge Him. The Muslims see Him as a great prophet. And even many thinkers that we see on TV, they see Him as a great teacher, as a model of virtue. But Paul is emphasizing here, at the center of this teaching, at the center of our faith, is a Messiah who was nailed to a cross. God's power and wisdom has been revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is in the cross that God would accomplish all of his purposes. In Colossians 1:15, Paul would write, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And further on, he says, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross." The cross represents the shed blood, but the cross represents Christ. The blood represents his life, his very life given for us. The eternal Son of God came into the world to represent us. He took on our humanity. He took on our flesh. And he lived the life that you and I could never live. He obeyed and he fulfilled all the righteousness that God required. He was perfect and he was righteous, yet he took on our humiliation. He took on our shame. The punishment that belonged to us, he placed upon himself. And now by faith, Christ's death is our death. By faith, his life is our life. He has redeemed us completely. God's righteous anger is satisfied. It's paid. All of our debt is paid. And we know that God accepted this payment because on the third day, he would raise him from the dead. He would demonstrate his power over life and over death. And now Jesus is raised and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And by the cross, he has defeated every enemy. And now he reigns as king and priest. And he intercedes for us. He preserves us right now. The cross is where he accomplished it. The cross and this symbol represents everything that God has done for us. In Christ's mercy and in his kindness, he has given the church peace. But he's also given us symbols, precious symbols to visualize what's happened for us. Why? Because we see it in our baptism. We see a picture of our unity with Christ in his death as we go down to the water and his resurrection as we rise up. It's a picture of what Christ accomplished, what he has done, what God has done to unite us to him. And then we see it also in the Lord's Supper, that he gives a physical and powerful picture of what he has done for us in the cross. Because he also shows us that the sacrifice was not only for salvation, but it sustains us. It continually nourishes us. It gives us life. It points to our dependence, to our humbleness before him. That we get to partake of his body, something that he promised that we will eat with him in heaven in glory. That we are sitting at the table of the king. It reminds me of the story of Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 9. David became king. And he wants to bless Jonathan was his best friend that he loved, but Jonathan had died. And he tells his servant, who can I bless out of the king at the house of Jonathan? And the servant says, there's only one, Mephibosheth. But he's a cripple. His two legs are crippled. And David said, bring him in here. And he brings Mephibosheth before him. He says, you will sit at the table of the king. And Mephibosheth responds, who am I that you would do this? But this is a picture of what God has done for us. God has said, no, for the love I have for Christ, you are welcome at my table. And you will never depart forever. All your days you'll be at my table. And then lastly, we see the power of the cross, the power of what Christ, God has done here in the church. We see his power on display in this place because we see people from all walks of life, all backgrounds, different languages, different ethnicities, and he's brought them all together and made them one people, one body. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done. And this is purposeful. This is God. He's done it on purpose. Look what Paul says to illustrate the point that we've been going over in verse 26 to 29. He talks to the church. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, and that so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Because look who God has chosen. No powerful people, not people of status, no one that the world esteems. Yet in God's sight, you are precious. You are loved. By his grace, he says you are righteous. You are redeemed. You are living testimony to the power of God. You are God's people. Paul continues to write in verse 30, "And because of him, you who are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He takes a weak people. He takes a foolish message to save sinners, to bring all glory to himself. So the cross now is our only boast. It's our confidence before God. I wanted to close with a part of a hymn by Henry Francis Light. It's called, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from here my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought, all I've hoped for and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. How rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous work you've done. That you saved us, Lord. You've taken us from darkness, Father, into your glorious light. We belong to you. And you are working still mightily in our lives today, even in our weaknesses, even in our struggles, Lord. You are upholding us. You are sustaining us. And you promise that you will bring us home. So we praise you, Lord, for what you're doing. So we ask, Lord, that you would continue to mark us, Lord, mark our identity in the gospel, in the cross. That you would receive all glory, Father, from all the fruit that you bear in our lives, Father. All glory be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.